Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Numbers 23:9. We'll begin in Numbers 23, verse 9. As usual, we will begin with prayer. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This is a time given to you to hand over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power. We thank you that you have demonstrated your power and your faithfulness through all the ages, and especially through your people Israel, and that these things are written for our benefit so that we can apply your faithfulness to our own lives and the plan that you have given us. It is unique to each of us, of course unique from Israel. But we thank you, Father, for revealing yourself in the Old Testament as you are. We thank you for the gift of your Son. That is the ultimate in faithfulness and love. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, for each of us to apply the things that you would have for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 9, we have Balaam at the top of this particular mountain, and he sees a portion of Israel, a fourth. As we'll see. And so we've already covered the fact that he stated, that of course God is telling him to say these words, that he stated that Israel is set apart or sanctified. They are elect. And we want to make sure, because I didn't have the slides up last night, and it's a good thing to review again so that we understand there's a difference between the election of Israel and the election of the church. In verse 9 it says, as I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart, meaning sanctified or set apart unto God, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And that's what they're set apart from, is the nations and their heathenism and their ways that are against God's ways. Historically, the Old Testament traces the history of the Jews from Abraham, which is in Genesis 12. All right, so we have a lot of human history that is pretty scarcely, without much detail, given to us from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And then in Genesis 12, we have Abram, who is called, and called by God. We have him, and the end of the Old Testament closes with just after the return of the exiles. And that history from about 400 B.C. to the birth of Christ is not given to us in the Bible. There are some extra biblical accounts of it, like the two books of the Maccabees, which we can use for historical purposes, but actually have no biblical value. They're not inspired by God. So it traces the history of the Jews from Abraham to the return of the exiles from Babylonian captivity. And during this period, Israel is always God's chosen people, his peculiar people, as the King James says. Prophetically, the prophets proclaimed both the judgment of Israel and their restoration. They proclaimed or predicted the apostasy of Israel, which they had. And, of course, the northern kingdom was taken away in captivity, never to return. The southern kingdom, Judah, was taken away for 70 years of captivity, but to return. But that judgment, or really discipline by God, was not final. Because in the prophetic future, God would bring about a revival among the people, and that would really occur at the second coming of Christ, in which all those who have believed of the elect of Israel will actually return with Christ into the millennial reign and possess this land as it was promised to Abraham, from the Nile to the Euphrates, all of it. They have never, and everlastingly, they're supposed to possess the land forever. And they will from that point on. As we noted last night in Deuteronomy 14:12, Moses states, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And the believer must understand, therefore, that there is a difference between the election of Israel and as a nation and the election of the church. Under the election of Israel, is a national election setting the Jewish nation apart from all others. This does not at all guarantee the salvation of the individual Jew. There's a portion of them, we don't know how many, but there's a portion of them who have rejected Jehovah as their one true God, and the promises to Abraham, they have rejected them, yet he still calls them righteous because they're elect unto him and he's righteous. This does not mean that they are perfectly righteous as the righteous gift from God, which is salvation. It doesn't mean that, but yet he still gives them that title. And that is because they're a called out people unto him. Again, this does not guarantee the salvation of the individual Jew. It only guarantees the survival of the nation as a nation. And this is proven beyond a glimmer of doubt, a shadow of a doubt in human history. They survive and they survive and they survive. They're the most persecuted people of all nations. They survive and they continue to and will until the end. So because of the election of Israel, Jehovah selects, preserves, and defends this one people in a way that is not true of any other nation. This has been proven beyond a doubt by history, as I said, and it is because of this election that the Jews are a chosen people. Because of this election, other nations will eventually take a subordinate place to them. During the millennial reign, all will bow before Israel. And so no true interpretation of the Old Testament is possible if this fact is not understood. So the Jew is a Jew because of the fact that he is born into a covenant relationship with God by physical birth through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though not all of Abraham's descendants are a part of this line. Esau is not. Well, really, going back to Ishmael, is not. His child with the concubine, she was a maid, Sarah's maid, Hagar, that child was not a part of the line. In fact, he became a part of the peoples who would oppose Israel throughout their history. The election of the church is different. The election of the church is always salvation-based. And so it is an individual election, including both Jew and Gentile, who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so in the church age, there is nationalism. There are client nations, but there are no theocracies. And so the client nation is the place of the pivot of positive believers that God uses throughout history to preserve Israel and also to project his gospel. And in that nation, you can kind of follow that from the Roman Empire, which was the first client nation, all the way to today. This election is to God's highest and best, and that can be graciously given to any creature. More has been given to the church age believer than any creature, angelic, human, in all of history. So every Jew in the Old Testament would fall under the election of Israel. But an individual Jew could reject the promises of God and, in essence, toss away his election. The Jew who believed God was saved and enjoyed all the fruits of saved Israel, and all the fruits of the second coming, when because they'll all be resurrected, all the believers, they enjoy the fullness of the promises to Abraham, the land covenant, being under the king that is David's son, and having the nations bow down to them, being possessing of the land as it was intended to, and they will all be a part of that, not to mention eternal life, which is a great part of that. The believing Jew would see this come to fruition and be a part of it. And that's why, you know, when we read about in Hebrews 11, which is the roll call of the Old Testament heroes, we read of Abraham looking at a city that is not built with hands. He's a dweller in tents. And yet when he died, he knew that he would be in the city, that he would be in the land that was promised to him, that he would be in Zion. And therefore, he died knowing that he was going to join all believing Israel for all of eternity. And so he died in peace. And he died knowing that Isaac would continue this. And Isaac died knowing that Jacob would continue this. And then Jacob dies in great peace when he blesses his 12 sons in Egypt. That's in Genesis 49, where he gives an amazing prophecy concerning every single tribe. And he dies in peace knowing that this is going to continue forever and ever and ever. And we're going to see Balaam here wishing he could be a part of that. have that kind of death where he knows that not only he has enjoyed the grace of God his whole life, and his children will enjoy that, and his grandchildren will enjoy that, and all his people will be gathered together under their true king, the Messiah. And that they could die in great peace. And he wishes he could be a part of that. Unfortunately, he doesn't really, in my estimation, he doesn't understand that he can be, although there are many who believe that he is a believer. So when Balaam states of people who dwell apart, he's referring to the election of Israel, and that's important in our interpretation of this. And so we move to the next part of what he says in verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? So we see here that's all he sees. And in fact, they're too numerous. The fourth part, which is three tribes, is too numerous for him to count. And from where he is at his vantage point, it looks like millions. You know, it's uncountable. And then he says, let me die the death of the upright, which is the believing Jew, and let my end be like his. And it can be. It can be if he goes over to them in faith. And as you see it throughout the Old Testament, anyone could have. In this state of separation from the other nations, Israel rejoiced in the blessing of its God, which was already visible in their numbers. What they had been through, 40 years of wandering, and the death of their completely of the first generation. The only one that's really left is Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. The only ones. And Moses will die soon. And yet their numbers speak of their prosperity. And so they can see it with their own eyes. And so who has ever determined the dust of Jacob? Who could actually ever count them? And since they're going to be preserved throughout all of human history, how many of them are there really going to be? You know, you can't say how many are of the Roman Empire. Well, there's the time when the empire ends. And, you know, I'm not asking, you know, how many Italians are there. They perpetuate, of course, but those of that empire. How many of the pharaohs, the children of the pharaohs? Well, there comes to an end of that. But with Israel, you know, how many of the tribe of Judah? Who knows? Gajillions of them, and because they will always continue. As the dust cannot be numbered, so the multitude of Israel is innumerable. These words point back to the promise of God to Abraham. As we noted last night, Genesis 13:16 says, "And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." I'm tickled to death that Balaam, 440 years later, who is a heathen diviner, is saying those exact words. And this is what you should glean from this. It's not just a story in the Bible. It is a testimony, a stamp of the faithfulness of God's word. What he says occurs. You know, Balak's going to be pretty angry at Balaam, as we could imagine, that he blessed Israel instead of cursed him. And so Balak's going to say, I know, let's go to a taller mountain. And so they go to a taller mountain, and Balaam goes and talks to Jehovah again. And when Balaam comes back, what he says is, God can't change. When God says he blesses, he blesses. He cannot be changed by anybody. And you know what? And that makes Jehovah, in the hearing of Balak, in the hearing of Balaam, in the hearing of all the Moabite princes and the Midianite princes that are on top of that hill, should all have heard that and been given pause. Because all the other false gods are changeable. That's why you need a diviner. The diviner can talk to the god and change his mind. All the other gods, Baal, Chemosh, Dagon, and all of those dozens of them, names that I can't remember in the Old Testament, all are changeable. And yet when he says Jehovah cannot change, it shows the uniqueness of Jehovah above and beyond all the other false gods. And in that is a message of the gospel to these people. And unfortunately, you hope that some believed, but what we don't see any of it recorded for us. Genesis 22:17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies." And again, this comes to fruition. This is literally fulfilled in history. So when you look at think about the promises of God towards you, can they change? No. When will you see the fruition or the fulfillment of those promises? In God's timing. But is it going to happen? And when we can say from these things that are written for our benefit and the own promises to us in our lives that all things work together for good to those who love God, you can say to yourself, that's a guarantee. I don't have to be a great warrior of faith to put my faith in that. It's just a fact. Because Jehovah does not change. Jehovah's word always is fulfilled by Him. That's who He is. That is your God, and He is your Father. You have a relationship to Him that is closer, that was kept a mystery in the Old Testament. Moses wasn't as close to God, and Moses was talked to Him as a man talks to a friend. Talk to Jehovah as a man talks to a friend, and yet you are greatly more connected to God than Moses could have ever dreamed. And therefore, what God says concerning you and your life and His promises are an ironclad fact. In his farewell message, again, as we say, this is where we got to last night, in Deuteronomy 10:22, Moses states, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven. And that is, again, a fulfillment of Genesis 22:17. This is also stated by God to Abraham in Genesis 15, where He said, go outside and look at all the stars. That's when Abraham was complaining of the fact that he didn't have an heir. So this is after the death of the whole first generation, and they're still innumerable, which is another fact or testimony to the faithfulness of God. So Balaam speaks of the fourth part. Balaam speaks of the fourth part with reference to the division of the nation into four camps, of which he can see only one from his point of view. And it's a no-duh statement, but we need to state it because there's a reason they're going to move to a higher mountain. And the reason why we look at this is because it's the thinking of the heathen, which is, it's still around. It's just heathenism has taken a different poster child, if you will. You know, the poster child back then was the false gods. The poster child today is human works, humanism, Darwinism, natural selection, like all of these things that people put their faith in. Big Bang Theory, that mankind can and will improve himself, that we can create a perfect world, that we can create a utopia. And in fact, people do believe that. That's what's going to give the Antichrist his power. The Antichrist is going to promise all these things with miraculous powers, and the people are going to say, finally, we have someone who can really unite the whole world. Yet his reign is full of war, constantly. And so, verse 10 again, who can count the dust of Jacob or the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. Now, Balaam says he wants to be a part of this. And God is, don't forget, God is telling him to say these words. So in my mind, I start to think, did God put these words in Balaam's mouth so that when Balaam said them, that it was God's offer to him for redemption, that he could come aboard. You know, anybody can. but first, before we get to that, notice that they are called upright. The death of the upright. That is a title for the nation of Israel. Now, are they upright? Oh, I before we get there, and I'm just going to read a portion of it. I went through all of Moses' death today, kind of like being at Moses' funeral. And Moses gets to give his own eulogy. And at his eulogy, one of the last things he says is a song that he wrote, that he is in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 43. It's 43 verses of a song that Moses wrote, and I guess he sang it to the people of Israel. And so here's his farewell song, and the whole first part of it is about how stiff-necked they are, how rebellious they are, And they're at Moses' funeral, and they're hearing about how awful they are, how they worship false gods, how they doubt Jehovah Elohim, how God would and should have destroyed them, but yet God is in a conflict, and his enemies would have boasted over Jehovah, so he preserved. But the second part of the song is all about how God graciously comes to the rescue of all of that. And it's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. And in that, Moses, when he gives that, he reveals yet again to them that despite the fact that there's so many of them who are stiff-necked and stubborn and unbelieving, that God calls them righteous. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing from the grace of God. Now, don't forget, they're calling the election of Israel is not the same as the election of the church. So the unbeliever in Israel is called upright or righteous by God, but that is because he's elected that person in that nation. That doesn't mean that they're righteous before God in terms of having their sin completely covered by faith. As many of them that are still in their sins. We don't know how many, but there's definitely a portion. So they're called upright. Why? Or righteous. The word means upright or righteous because they had a God who was just and right, a God of truth and without iniquity. So in other words, where God says, I'm righteous and you belong to me, then I call you righteous. Does that mean you're righteous? No, it means that I call you that. So say you, I would imagine a good analogy is, say you were born into a highly noble family. Now, we don't have a lot of those anymore, but say, you know, go back to the ancient world, and you're a child of, like, Charlemagne, or someone who's a famous, heroic, noble person. And so you have his name. All right, so he calls you that because you belong to him. You have a noble name, but your actions and your lifestyle and your way may not be noble. And so there are a lot of unnoble, innoble, I don't know what the negative is, anoble people in Israel, but yet God calls them upright because they belong to him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, famous verse, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so they are called righteous despite the fact that there are unbelievers among them. And despite the fact that there's so many of them who are stubborn, even believers, who just won't come aboard and follow the law to the best of their ability. The God of Israel was holy and sanctified his people. In Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, he said, you shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy. You shall consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sets you apart unto myself. In Exodus 31, verse 13, God said to Moses, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I have set you apart. Now, what peoples of the earth at this time had a Sabbath? Nobody. Nobody had such a thing. And, you know, and we find in history much later on that somebody figured out, and they probably did this prior as well, but I know during the reign of the Maccabees, before the reign of the Maccabees, that's coming up like around 170 B.C. or something like that, that they attacked Israel on Saturday. No duh. They can't do any work. And they wiped them out. And then the the people who would eventually become the Pharisees, the Hasidians, got together and said, you know, we need to change this law so that, yeah, no work on the Sabbath, but if you get attacked, pick up a sword and defend yourself, you know. And so they did change it. But still, observe my Sabbath. No people had a thing like this. It set them apart. Now, this is another great thing. God calls them Jeshurun. God made them into a Jeshurun, and meaning this word means upright or to be straight. And he gave them this name. And Moses uses this name in his farewell message. Moses uses this name of Israel in the right in between the sentences of stop doing what you're doing, stop being such idiots, stop being so unfaithful, and trust the Lord before you cross the Jordan. There's much work to do in the west of the Jordan. And so that's what they're called, Jeshurun. In Moses' farewell song, he calls them this, Deuteronomy 32:15, what I was just talking about. He says, but Jeshurun, which means the upright, the straight, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Well, gee, thanks, Moses. Why don't you die already, right? You know? Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. In other words, God has made you fat. In our world, that's not such a great thing, but in their world, there weren't a lot of fat people because they didn't have a lot of food. It's easy for us to get overweight in this nation and in our time, but back then, it meant that you were prosperous. And so that's what it meant. It meant that God said, I have made you prosperous. And yet, You forsook God who made you and scorned the rock of his salvation. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, he continues. This is after the song. He's still talking to Israel. Moses is. And he said, and he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel, together. Again, that's a title for them, is upright or straight, even though many of them are not. Deuteronomy 33:26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. And that's a great verse. It's just the picture of God being the cavalry, I always do that, which he rushes to your rescue. Do you deserve it? See, you have to ask yourself if you're the type of person who gets angry at the fact that God would run to the rescue of someone who doesn't deserve it at all. And you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm trying my hardest to keep the plan of God, to walk with God. I'm really got my heart and soul into it, and yet I see God come and deliver those who could care less. And does that make you angry? And if it does, then your heart, then you've got some growth to go through. That's all. That's all it means. If it does, it means that you don't understand the agape love of God. Because he did it for you and continues to do it for you. And when you fall headlong in some sin or way that is against God, and yet God comes through for you and delivers you again, then you'd be thankful. And you learn this, that you love to see him come through for the wicked. Because it's his way. It's his way as he is, and yet he does give his wrath, but he's got perfect timing. It's not up for us to determine who's going to get judged, who's going to get wrath, who's going to get disciplined, who's going to get blessed, who's going to get rescued. That is none of our business. That's all his. And in his graciousness, when do they actually finally get disciplined for their idol worship? I'd say the Northern Kingdom goes first in 721 BC. Where are we right now? 1300 BC, they're in about 1350, 13 something. So I can do a quick little math, 300, it's like 600 plus years of patience with his people before he finally says enough is enough. And when during that whole time, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, warning, 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 warning. He is just this, the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The three passages in Deuteronomy that we just mentioned speak of Israel's rebellion against their divine king and of his hastening through the skies to help them. But of course, their decision is theirs. They can still continue to reject him, and unfortunately, many of them did. The last one is in Isaiah 44, verse 2. Isaiah writes, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, what we have here is a wonderful contrast of names. Because Jacob, his name actually means scoundrel. It means liar, it means deceiver, it means scoundrel. And yet, he is called, and that's the name for Israel. If you notice in the Bible, sometimes they're called Israel, sometimes they're called Jacob. Balaam here calls him Jacob. Who can count the dust of Jacob? That's the title of all of them. If you know of any of Jacob's history, so much of it, of his life, was spent being a scoundrel. Lying, cheating, conniving. And, you know, and but yet God flew through the heavens to save him. I mean, now he was saved. He was a believer, right? But, you know, we to deliver him from his stupidity and his fears. And so what did he do? He allowed Jacob to send all his people forward because he was scared to death of his brother Esau, which he shouldn't have been. So he sent them all forward, and Jacob's in the back. He sent the women ahead of him. That's how courageous he was. And he's in the back at night just kind of wallowing in his sorrows, and who shows up but Jesus Christ? And that's when he wrestles with him. Now, why does he do that? Because he's just this to all, the scoundrels and everyone. I ride the heaven to your help, as he does for us time and time and time again. And so you should take great comfort. This is what you give to the believer in our age, the great comfort of running with the plan of God without fear of falling. Because you are going to fall. But you're going to, you know, to pick yourself back up and get going again. See, some people don't want to try stuff because they're afraid of failing it. Some people don't want to serve in an area because they're afraid of failing. or they say, I can't do it, I might fail. So what? This gives you courage. Because even if I do fail, he will fly through the heavens and to rescue. So what does Jeshurun mean? Upright. What does Jacob mean? Scoundrel. See, there's a contrast in names. And God changed Jacob's name to, it's the same thing, because this is the other contrast is Jacob's name change to Israel. God changed his name to Israel, which means prince with God. Scoundrel, prince with God. Scoundrel, righteous and upright. It declares God's miraculous power in providing all of Israel's needs, both physically and spiritually. Why? Because they were his people. The unbelieving Jew still has the law. The unbelieving Jew still has the sacrifices. The unbelieving Jew still celebrates the Passover. The unbelieving Jew still has the material blessings of Israel in that land. The victories, you know, when David annihilated the Philistines and gained pretty much victory over all of Israel's enemies, there's still a bunch of unbelievers in Israel, and yet they enjoy the benefits of that. No war. Under Solomon's reign, the most prosperous time in Israel's history. And there's plenty of them there who are unbelievers, and they still enjoy the prosperity of that. And so God provided for them. So righteousness is a gift to this people, and righteousness is her destination, which has never, which she has never entirely lost it, though it has of yet never fully realized it. It will be fully realized at the second coming of Christ. But yet, righteousness is the gift to this people. Now they can say no to it. Every person on planet Earth right now has a righteousness of God offered to them in the gospel. It's here. It's all over this planet. It's in every church, Christian announcement tract where the gospel is accurate. It's plenty of it. It's all over the place. It's all over the internet. It's all over the radio. It's all over in hard print. It's everywhere. God's righteousness is a gift to his people. Now they can say no, of course. Righteousness is their destination. To be on planet Earth, in this land, in resurrection body, under the King, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And that's a fulfillment of the promise to David, called the Davidic covenant, another unconditional covenant. And so, he has gifted it to them, and to all others through them. Yeah, and when he said to Abram, through your seed, which, of course, the ultimate gift to mankind is Jesus Christ, which is the seed of Abraham. He is. But also the nation of Israel. Where would we be without them? Every writer in your Bible is a Jew. Every one of them. Christ is a Jew. The apostles are Jews. The truth has been preserved by the Jews. They are a gift to the world. And that's why they are so persecuted in anti-Semitism. But of course, we speak or have been speaking a lot about the apostasy in Israel and the unbeliever, but even in times of general apostasy from the Lord, there was always a remnant of positive volition in the nation. Always. And they would therefore perpetuate this. You know, there would come another generation that had positive volition, another generation that had positive volition. When the Lord showed up and started his ministry, there was a lot of negative volition, but there was quite a bit of positive volition. Right? The people believed him. Romans believed him and were saved. Same as Jews. There were many who rejected as well. Elijah, this was said to Elijah in 1 Kings 19:18, who Elijah thought that he was the only one standing up for God. And this is a severe failure on the part of Elijah. Just because you don't know where they are, or you don't know their names, or you don't, say you say in the United States of America, there's so much apostasy now, but do we really know of all the positive believers out there? We do not. Do we know of all the churches who are teaching the truth? We do not. I don't think everybody knows about us. You know, people go, "Who? We got a tiny little sign out front that maybe somebody could see, but they, you know, they're not. You don't see anybody ever show up." 1 Kings 19:18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In other words, that have not gone over to the worship of Baal, which is the false god, satanic demon god. 7,000. Elijah, "I've got plenty. And by the way, you're going to be replaced with Elisha." Yeah, that's kind of that's the way it goes. God doesn't need any of us, and there's always plenty. There's always plenty. This was the pivot, and it is something that our nation is sorely in need of, an increase of. What I mean by that is Christians need to get out of the cosmic system. "The righteousness of the Israelites was a product of their institutions, which God had established among them. Historically, none of them could be righteous until the finished work of Christ." That's why they were to end up in the earth in that compartment called Abraham's bosom, and they could not be released until Christ went and got them. And that has to be after the cross. So actually, technically, none of them are righteous, but those who have believed will, that righteousness will be credit or given to them, or they will be righteous at the finished work of Christ. It was God's instructions in the offerings, his communication of the law, and the promises that revealed this righteousness to the Israelites. And so, through the institutions that God had given them, his word, the animal sacrifices, the feasts like the Passover, all the instruments and accoutrements that were in the tabernacle and the temple, all actually spoke of what was coming in the future. And so God revealed his righteousness to them in his institutions, most of all in his word. And so the Israelites could believe in that and walk in that and actually love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, even though their sins were not technically paid for. So it's like Romans 3, Paul writes about this, how God put a covering over their sin until the Lord came and took the sin upon himself. So they are righteous. And so back again to verse 10. "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? And let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Balaam cannot curse these people as much as he wants to. Why does he want to? Money. He wants the money. He's going to leave here broke, unfortunately. He's going to leave here actually kind of angry at Israel. It doesn't say that he's angry at Israel, but when he finally goes home back to Midian, he connives a scheme to send harlots into the Israel camp to try and destroy them from within. Harlots who are bringing false gods with them to get them to kind of worship the Midianite god. So these harlots were those who were there to spread the falsehood to Israel, the false religion to Israel of the Midianites. And he was kind of successful. 24,000 died. The 24,000 men in Israel died in a plague because they went with the harlots. And so But still, he couldn't curse. He could do all that he wanted to. And here he could only wish that he could end his life, or the end of his life, might resemble one who was righteous or upright, which he could have had if he had joined them in faith. The last part, when he says, "And let my end be like this," would be God's desire for Balaam, as it is that he, as it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, that he wills all men to be saved, and that's in all dispensations. And it may be that he put these words in Balaam's mouth that he might repent, but he does not die a death of the upright. He doesn't. And so that's why I think he is not a believer. But coming up, we're going to see that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon him and give him prophecy. And so for that reason, there's a lot of people who believe that he's a believer. I really, truly hope that he is. he dies at the hand of Israel. He dies at the hand of Israel because of his attempt to poison them with harlot heathens, heathen harlots. Go to Numbers 31:7. Just skip forward to Numbers 31:7. This is when they get back at Midian for doing just this, because they came against Israel. God doesn't mess around. You come against his people, and he destroys. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of the slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women?" And they were like, "Yeah, of course we have." And he said, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." And that's where the 24,000 died. And so Moses said, "Women too, kill them." You say, "Well, that's kind of harsh, Moses." But it's instructed. He's instructed by God to do so. God has given every person their time to recover, to repent, to believe. They have been given their time. And here, in God's infinite wisdom, these people have been given their time, women too. And that Israel, in this land that they're going to be in, of which Midian would have been neighbors to the tribes that settled on the east side of the Jordan, which is half of Manasseh, Reuben, and Gad. The lands that they took when they before they crossed the Jordan, Reuben said, "Can I stay here? Because it's a great land. It's good for pasturing animals." Everybody wanted this particular part of the land. It's watered. There's enough rainfall that there's actually, and there's a table like up in the steppes, if you will, that have great land for grazing. And Reuben decided to stay. So did Gad, the tribe of Gad, and half of Manasseh decided to stay on that side. And they would have been neighbors to Midian. And so that's why they're wiped out, is because they would have influenced God's people to worship false gods. Yet for the Israelite, and again, you can go back to Numbers 23, verse 10. And this is how we should all meet our end. And the same that a Jew would at this time as a believer. You know, as the elect believer. In the hour of death, the pious Israelite would look back with blessed satisfaction on a long, rich, prosperous life. In the traces of the benefiting, forgiving, delivering, saving grace of God. he has blessed them. And so at the hour of his death, the Jew who is a believer, who is positive towards, in faith, towards his Lord, would actually go home in peace. He would look back at his life as being blessed, long, rich, prosperous, and that he was a beneficiary of the grace of God. That he has been forgiven. The animal sacrifices taught him that over and over again. That God would deliver and God saved. And he knows that he's saved. he could comfort himself with the delightful hope of living on in his children and his grandchildren, and in them of participating in the future fulfillment of the promises of grace. He knows he's going to be there. I didn't see the city yet, but I will. I didn't see the whole land being under the king yet, but I will. And he could die in peace, knowing that his children and his children's children would live on through them. They actually preserved their names. Even if you died without a son, there was a law put on the books where it would pass. That name would still be preserved. Your name would be preserved to the end. And lastly, when dying in possession of the love and grace of God, he could depart hence with the joyful confidence of being gathered to his fathers in what they called Sheol. And Sheol doesn't mean hell at all. It just means the grave. And this is actually stated to or for about Abraham in Genesis 25, verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Isn't that great? To what people? He's the first one. There's no other ones but him. It means all of them in the future, gathered to his people, to Isaac, Jacob, all of them. And when they did so, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom, which this place would fill up pretty fast. Again, I always love to think of the first one that's down there, which I guess would have been Abel. And he's like all alone. And I'm like, what's going on here? Is this a waiting room? You know, I don't see any magazines or anything. And then more and more would come, and they would all rejoice there. Waiting for the blessed time when their king would come. And can you imagine the rejoicing in that place when Jesus Christ showed up in resurrection body, scars and all? I am. I am the sacrifice. I am the one that you have all been waiting for and have loved through every animal sacrifice, through every Passover you have celebrated. I am the Passover. Now let's get the heck out of here. Amazing, amazing. And God just does this for us. He's for you. He's not against you. These people are knuckleheads, stiff-necked. They don't deserve nothing. And yet he still does for them. And now, in our age, now the election for us, they could say they're elected of God and some of them be unbelievers, but no person in this age can say I'm elected and be an unbeliever. And so not only are you elected now, but now you're a child with eternal life secure. If he would do so for them, calling them Jeshurun, calling them righteous, flying through the heavens to save them and deliver them, what will he do for you? You know, Christ would say this to them over and over again to his disciples, you of little faith. And you have to ask yourself, if you're at a point where you're of little faith, why? And you just need to continue to learn and continue to be patient. Patiently learn, because once these truths sink in through that thick skull of ours, then we gain that faith. And then look out, because once you have that faith, you're useful to the master. And the master's going to say, all right, I have some work for you to do. And that's when you're going to say, whoa, what? right now? Yes, right now. All right, so Numbers 23:11. We can just set up the next one. So then in verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. And he answered and said, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Why? Because I respect him? Well, yeah, in a way, he'll cut me in half. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them. And he actually means all of them. Although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them. We'll see that the translation here is faulty. And curse them for me from there. Now this shows the idiocy of the heathen. What's the problem here? The ritual was performed on a mountain that was not high enough in elevation. In other words, we're too low. Now, if we do this higher, then it will work. And the same thinking is around today, that if I do my ritual a little bit better, then God will bless, or things will work out. Or, if you know superstitious people, I don't really know too. I guess I'm surrounded by Christians. There aren't too many superstitious people. But, you know, in my family, when I grew up and other people I knew, there were some superstitions in people, which they had to do things a certain way, or, you know, things wouldn't work out. I know a lot of people who bet. I went through a stage of gambling. I know a lot of gamblers who had great superstitions, by which, you know, they got their little lucky charms or whatever. I don't mean the leprechaun. So Balak thought that the reason might be found in the favorable locality. We just need to be in a different place. He therefore led the seer to the top of Pisgah, where he could see the whole people of Israel. And so in verse 13, we have a discrepancy. Not for me, I'm no Hebrew scholar, as you know. The words are to be rendered, "Whence thou wilt see it, Israel, thou seest only the end of it, but not the whole of it." Gets it from Keelan DeLeash. So what he's saying is, before you only saw a part of it, now you're going to see all of it. Right? And that's not from me, that's like the one of the best Old Testament commentaries on the market is Keelan DeLeash. So if I give you the corrected translation in Numbers 23:13, this isn't super important, but it's important enough to see that, again, it's the thinking of the heathen. Let's get higher and let's see all of them. And his belief in his gods are the fact that I can't curse them unless I can see them. So part of his reasoning is it didn't work because we only saw part of them. Now it'll work because we see all of them. And again, it gets right back to works to gain God's blessing. So we could not say the superstitious gambler or the ritualistic person, but the legalist is in a system where they think that if they do things a certain way, God will bless. And that is not the case. The case is that you've already been fully blessed by God at salvation. He can't bless you with any more than he's already given you. And that God is calling you to walk in those blessings, not earn them. And it's the same thing here. If I just work harder. Now, I remember reading about a Puritan years ago, one of the famous ones. The only name I ever remember is Cotton Mather, but he was one of those guys who his daughter fell in a fire and died. And you know what he did? He blamed himself because of his sin. And not all the Puritans had a mindset like that. They had some, the Puritans actually had some marvelous doctrinal people. But he was such a legalist that he blamed the death of his daughter over his own personal sins and lived a life of guilt and penance from that time on and completely wasted his life away. That's the idea here, is that I work harder, get higher, get a better vantage point, and then things will work in my favor. It's not true. All things work together for good for those who love God. That's not a work. That's just the knowing Him. As 1 John chapter 2 says so beautifully and so clearly, if you know Him, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you will desire to keep His commands. The first step is to get to know Him. So Balak said to him, correct your translation, Numbers 23:13, "Please come with me to another place from where you may see them. Only the extreme of them do you see," meaning now, "but you do not see all of them, and from there curse them for me." So in there he will see all of them, and you will be able to curse them. So this mountain is the final place that Moses dies on, this very mountain. I actually did get to the picture. How about that? Deuteronomy 34, verse 1 says, "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo," it's the same place, "to the top of Pisgah," I don't know how to say that, "which is opposite Jericho." and the Lord showed him all the land. Now, we know where this mountain is. You can actually go visit it now. But not right now. It's far away. But if you want to go there, you could go there. This is it. This is the place from which, now that's the Dead Sea, and that's the Promised Land. The blue haze in the back is the Mediterranean Sea. And you get a beautiful view of the Promised Land. And in fact, Israel right now is camped right about here, in this little spot. So from where they're standing now, and that's, I guess this thing shows you where all the things are you can look at, he can actually see all of Israel right here. That's the very top of the Dead Sea with the Jordan River coming out right there. And so straight across from them, somewhere around here is Jericho, which is the first city that they'll take. And so that's what he sees. He sees the whole of them. As we read in Numbers 24:2, and Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. Saw all of them. And so Balak thinks, this is the way to go. This is what's going to do it. So, again, it's interesting to see the reasoning of the heathen. And when we find this cropping up in our own heads, because obviously we had some type of this, semblance of this when we were unbelievers and had some, you know, whatever, works, merits, attitude, and you see that cropping up in your own soul, you can say, you know, I'm starting to think like a Balak. And I'm starting to think as someone who can, you know, I'm going to work for a God. I'm going to show you. I'm going to get higher. I'm going to climb a higher mountain. Show you how much I'm going to work. And then all these things will work out together for good. No, that's not what the Word says. He thinks the problem is the location, the angle of sight. He believes in magic. And if it doesn't work, it is necessary to alter the ritual. The problem is the ritual itself. There needs to be no ritual. There needs to be faith. And he doesn't see that. And so we see here that Satan truly blinds the minds of the unbelieving. While their physical eyes can see all the land, right? He can see all of Israel. God is going to give that land to Israel. So here they are on top of this mountain, able to see this promised land, a great deal of it. And there is Israel, and they can see all of them, and here they are going to curse them again. And they can see all this land, and what they don't know is that Israel is going to take all that land. And Moab eventually is going to be destroyed because of this. God brings discipline upon them. And they're warned. Balaam, before he leaves, when he finally gets to say his third one, we'll start the second one tomorrow. When he says the third one, Balak is like, get out of here. Right? He says, go. And Balaam says, well, wait, before I go, I got one more thing I want to say. And he's stuck sitting there listening to it. And it's a message to Balak and the Moabites. And it's a message of deliverance that they can actually, if they bless these people, they'll be blessed. That's the Abrahamic covenant. If you want to protect yourselves, don't curse them, bless them. And maybe, if you think about it, go over to them in faith and reject your false gods. And that's the last message he's going to give. Satan blinds their minds so much they can see it right in front of them. They can hear it in their ears. The very word of deliverance of the one true God who has chosen this people. They hear it, they see it, but Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. There's a veil over their eyes, and that veil can only be removed in faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this. Again, as we continue in this study, please reveal to each of us the application to us so that we may rest and have great joy in your faithfulness and in your deliverance. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Cheek to